So a couple of weeks ago, I hadn't thought about this for quite a while, but Sheena was laughing because she was thinking back to many decades ago when we were just young people in love, dating in Calgary, Alberta Bible College. Now, the truth is, every once in a while, I sort of broke curfew when I was dating Sheena. But the thing that Sheena is laughing about, though, is that that would mean that sometimes I'd have to walk Sheena home at like 2 or 3 in the morning down the streets of Calgary. And what Sheena is laughing at is that we'd have a street that was like this, but as we walked through the streets of Calgary, I would always make Sheena walk with me right down the very middle of the street, North Mountain Drive and so on, which is a very, very busy street normally, but at 2 o'clock in the morning, when every man of God should be at home and asleep by himself, instead of walking his girlfriend home, I make her walk. She said, "Why do you make me walk down the street?" I said, "It's very simple, Sheena. This way, nobody can jump us. We can see them coming, and I'll have time to lay." You know, that was my whole theory. Kind of a strange thought, but you know, there's something really eerie. There's something strange. There's something that doesn't fit about a city that's not populated. About streets that don't have people living in them. There's something that doesn't work. There's something that in our mind, it makes it kind of creepy. It makes it kind of weird. Everything tells us, no, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. There should be people all around this place. It should be bustling with activity. This is exactly the situation that Nehemiah had found himself in when he completed the wall. We get to Nehemiah chapter 7, and the entire book makes a change in focus. Chapters 1 through 6, it's all about Nehemiah getting ready to restore the walls of Jerusalem. But in chapter 7, Nehemiah realizes that they've got this city now, but the city is empty. And so in verse 4 of chapter 7, it says this: "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been rebuilt." He looked at the city and he said, "This isn't right. Something is missing." You see, the whole point of Nehemiah is this: the wall is not the point of the story. The wall isn't the point of the story. It's not the end. You see, the wall was just there so that a city could be built, so that the temple could be used, so that the people could worship God, so that God could once again become the focus of the people. And you know, this is true of everything in the kingdom of God. No matter what it is that we do, whether it's, you know, purchasing the Mission Heights building over there, or some program that you're involved in, the camp ministry or youth ministry or VBS or whatever it is that we have coming, the point is not the program. The point is not the structure that we put in place. The point is always that those structures would be filled with people so that God could become the center and the glorifying, unifying one of it all. It's always the point. You know, this image of the city of God is an ancient image. The ancient image of people who belong to God, the city of God. And what we're going to look at this morning is who it is that populates the city of God. Nehemiah begins to bring the people in and to populate the city. He says, okay, now we've got the city built, the structure's there, but who's going to live here? Who's going to come in? Who is this really for that is going to focus on God? And so we're going to look at some of the qualities of the people who populate the city of God. Whether we're talking about Jerusalem in ancient times, or we're talking about the city of God, the people of God right now. And so we're going to look at who populates the city of God. Who is it that we are to be? Who is it that God invites into his kingdom? Because his kingdom kind of looks like that right now. His kingdom is huge and massive, and he wants all kinds of people to be in there. But the truth is that the people who know Christ and love Christ are sparse and few between. And God wants to populate his city. So let's see who it is that populates the city. Nehemiah chapter 7. Let's read the first 5 verses. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. "After the wall had been rebuilt and I'd set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel." That's the fortress part of Jerusalem. "Because he was trustworthy and feared God more than most people do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. And while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses hadn't been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families, and I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return, and this is what I'd found written there. And then he lists a whole whack of people. So who is it that populates the city of God? The first sort of people that Nehemiah mentions are the gatekeepers. You see, the reason he does that is that the people of God have always understood that they are to be the people who protect the vulnerable. That's really one of the first jobs that God's people do, is to protect the vulnerable. And we see that throughout scriptures. Whether we're talking about ancient Israel caring for the poor and the aliens, and they had special laws as to how the poor people to be looked after, or we're talking about the early church going into the garbage dumps and rescuing babies that had been put out there to die because the family didn't want them, or whether it later on in history as churches began hospitals and schools, always God's people have understood that a big part of who they are is that they're agents of God to protect the vulnerable. It's what we should do. It's part of our calling. Whether it's the unborn child or the outcast or the people suffering from HIV/AIDS or whatever it is, it's our calling to protect those who are vulnerable to the forces of power and the forces of evil. We stand in the gap. It's part of our calling. The next people that Nehemiah mentions are the musicians. You know, I was at a conference a number of years ago. And they gave us all one of those foamy hands. You know those big foamy hands with the finger that, you know, kind of looks like this, but it's like huge. You know, you've seen those with football games. And this conference, they gave us all one. It had a great word put on there. It had the words, incite worship. I thought, that's a great thing. I sent it to Dwight because he was the worship guy at the time. And I just think it's a marvelous thing. Well, that's what the musicians that were appointed did. Their job was to incite worship. God's people are a worshiping people. Jim's constant reminder to us is this, that God is the audience. God the Father is our audience this morning. And the people who are on the stage, like these musicians that were up here with musicians of voice and instruments, their job was to prompt us, to incite us to worship. And so all of us become then the performers for Almighty God. And that's what these musicians did. They incited worship for God. And that's part of our calling as people, to incite worship, to cause people's eyes to turn to a creator God who breathes out stars and who speaks, who whispers and the mountains crumble. We incite worship. We point to the creation. We say, look at what this God has done. We point to lives and say, look, this is how God has worked in my heart and in my life. We incite worship in others. I think it's a tremendous calling. And there's a particular focus here in Nehemiah on those of you who are gifted in voice and in music. One of the great callings of your life is to incite worship in the lives of other people, that God might be praised. Third group of people he talks about are the Levites. The Levites is the priestly line, and part of the job of the Levites was to teach the faith. You know, it says in Malachi, God says this about the Levites. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of God Almighty, and the people seek instruction from his mouth. The people who populate the kingdom of God teach the faith. They teach God's truth. That's what we do. We speak God's truth to all who will listen. You know, our society has all kinds of gurus out there. Everybody from Dr. Phil to Oprah to Kevin O'Leary, the financial whiz there. All these gurus are out there teaching things for people's lives. But you know what we do? We teach the word of God. We offer the bread of life. We say that this is the truth of God. It's eternal, and it has to do with your eternal life. Not just the temporal things of 70, 80, 50 years, whatever it is. No, we teach the word of God. The people of God are teachers of the word of God. There's a fourth group of people that, actually a couple of guys, that Nehemiah said populate the city of God. And it's those who are trustworthy. Those who are trustworthy. He said, I made him the ruler because he is trustworthy. You could count on him. Jesus said to us, you know what? I want your yes to be yes and your no to be no. I want you to be a people that others can absolutely trust, that no matter what, even if it's a great cost to yourself, your word will be true. You will follow through. You are one who is trustworthy. I remember when I bought my first, Sheen and I bought our first house. And we bought it from Henry there. And I'd gotten to know Henry over a year or so. And so we went into his place to sign up the contracts. But the thing is that they'd invited us to their place for supper right after we had done that. In fact, Sheena, she came in and she signed the paper and she took off with Irene. And Henry was going through all of this document with me. Pages and pages of all this detailed stuff about buying a house. But I was getting hungry. So finally I said, look, Henry, how about I just sign this and we go and eat because I'm really hungry. And so I did that. You know, we just signed it and away we went. Well, why did I do that? I did that because I believed that Henry was trustworthy. And I didn't really have to. Now, I'm not recommending that you do that because I see Tim Bailey there just going into convulsions listening to this. But what I'm saying is that we are to be the people that people could do that for us. I am to be the person that no matter what I say, you know I'm going to follow through. Even if it kills me, and maybe it will, but I'm going to give it a shot. I'm a trustworthy people. It's trustworthy people that God says, those are the people that inhabit my city. Hananiah, these two that are trustworthy and more people. And it also says they feared God more than most. You know, this concept of fearing God, it's a very important thing. It really is. And one time I did a study in the book of Proverbs, and then because it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of how to run your life in a way that will please God and will flow with the Lord and so on. And so I did this study on what does it mean to fear the Lord? Because, you know, now that's sort of foreign language to us, isn't it? We like the whole idea of Jesus, my best friend, right? And this idea of fearing the Lord is something that's a bit foreign to us. Let me just paint a bit of a sketch for you. Because what you see in Scripture is that there's a bit of an evolution of the understanding as God reveals what it means to fear him. But it's an evolution that never leaves behind the first block, but instead builds upon the first idea, okay? So people who populate the city of God fear the Lord. What does that mean? Well, to be honest with you, the very first block that we read in Scripture for fear the Lord is exactly what you imagine. It carries the idea of understanding that we stand before somebody who is so awesome and so amazing and so completely different than us that we absolutely tremble. That it strikes terror in our hearts to realize that we stand in the presence of a God who is holy and right and has no evil within him and all of those things and is so different from us. It's just like Isaiah, you know, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And we can't stand to look upon the glory of the Lord or we would surely die. And that's the first concept of to fear the Lord is to live with the sense that God is a terrible God. God is a fearful God. God is a God of righteousness and justice and all kinds of things that we don't really like to think about very much, and yet that's who God is. And so that's the beginning of understanding the fear of the Lord. But then what the Lord does is he sort of adds to it. He says, now you need to understand that that's the way I am, but I want you to know that I don't just want this, you know, trembling mass of jelly before me. You should always have this idea of my holiness and my righteousness and my power, but let's add to that. Fear of the Lord became eventually somebody who worships God. And that word began to be used in the temple of worship, of the sacrificial system and the songs that were given. And to go to fear the Lord was to come and to do sort of what we're doing right now, which is to offer up worship and thanksgiving and praise to God. And so he says, I don't want you to just be this trembling jelly. I want you to, in fact, live this out and adore me and worship me. And then as we go on, then that word of the fear of the Lord becomes even more relational as time goes on. Until fear of the Lord began at this trembling before God and then involves worshiping God, but at the same time, all of a sudden ends up with the awe of understanding that this God before whom we tremble is a God who invites us to personal relationship. A God who knows your name. A God who counts the hairs on your head. A God whose eye is upon you and cares for you and loves you. And so we become awestruck. And so it goes sort of from this trembling jelly over here to this position of adoration, because this God loves us enough to send his son to die that we might live. The people who populate the city of God fear God. The fifth thing, rather the sixth thing that we see about the people who populate the city of God is that they are led by God. In verse 5, Nehemiah says, "The Lord put it in my heart to go and to search the documents and to find out who God's people were." The people who populate the city of the Lord are ones who are led by God. And Romans chapter 8, you can read that chapter. And the book of Galatians chapter 5, it's all about how God's people have the Holy Spirit who lives inside them, who leads them and guides them and gives them wisdom and prompts them and brings them along in life as we face these different decisions. The people who populate the city of God are led by God by the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Well, from there on in, he's just this massive list, you can see it there, of all of these different people, 40-some or 30-some verses. So let's take, you know, the rest of the day and go one by one. No, we won't really do. But I want to point out a couple of themes that we find in this list of people. The first thing is what we understand is that the reason he had them go back and check out the genealogical record is because what God wanted Nehemiah to do is to explain to the people that they are building on the faithfulness of the past. He wanted them to understand that he wasn't starting fresh with them, that God had been faithful to his people throughout history, and here's all the people throughout whom I have worked and through whom my plan is unfolding. It's building on the faithfulness of people. I remember when I was in high school, I became a Christian when I was 17. I was in grade 11. Which, when you do the math, you realize they held me back a year because. But anyway, that's the truth. Coming from England, they said, you need an extra year. It's true. So I became a Christian in grade 11. And I had this friend who had a family friend who was a Hindu, an adult. And so one day, I remember, I was in the backyard of this friend of mine, and this fellow said to me, "You know, why are you a Christian?" I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." I kind of gave my reasons. He said, I don't understand why you would follow such a young religion. I mean, it's just brand new. It's only a couple of thousand years old. My religion goes back for tens of thousands of years, and we can trace it back. And so here here we have this ancient truth, and you come along with this new truth. How can you possibly believe that? So I was like, maybe that's the Lord. Maybe we better take it. shut up, Al. Now I completely forgot what I was saying. Oh yeah, Hindu. So. I realize now, though, that what that fellow had to say was absolutely wrong. And this is what God, through Nehemiah, was doing. He says, you need to understand something. You need to understand that my working and my walking with my people has gone on from the beginning of time. And here's the generation of faithfulness that lasts behind you. This is how I've carried my people along. And you need to tell these stories. And you need to remember that I've been with you down through the millennia. That my plan, which comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, has been in place from the beginning of time. And I've done it as they called Abraham. And all of these different stories. And this building on the faithfulness. And not only that, but it was also a message to them. And it was this: and now you are part of that chain. And now you become the faithful ones who are to pass the torch of faith to the next generation through camp, through Sunday school, through your homes, through youth group. Now you are the faithful ones that pass that on, that care, and tell the story and the heritage of the faithfulness of God. The people who populate the family of God, the city of God, build on the faithfulness of God and the faithful response of his people. Next thing you see as you read through that list of people is you see that they serve God. The people of God serve God Almighty. As you read through, in addition to the specialists that we've read about, the gatekeepers and the Levites and the musicians, every once in a while as you read through that list, it says, it'll explain that this is how this person served the Lord. You know, that's one of the greatest challenges for us today, isn't it? Is to have the space in our life, in our emotions, in our heart, in our time, in our mind, to serve the Lord. Around here, you know, we just kind of say, you know what, if you can just set aside a couple hours a week, every single one of us, to somehow serve the Lord in a particular way that it reflects Jesus. Not that, you know, you're doing this or that, which everybody out there else does. But what is it that you do, Alan, that you do only because of Jesus? That you do only in the power of the Holy Spirit? What is this ministry that you do that somebody, if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't be doing that? And so we just say that the people of God serve God with their whole being. Along they trot. Then we come to the end of the list. You know, I don't stand a chance of the competition around here. We come to the end of the list, and we read a passage of scripture which at first is kind of rather disturbing. But let me explain it to you. And here it is. Let's pick it up in verse 63. And from among them there were priests, the descendants of Hobiah and Hakok and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadites, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records but could not find them. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Now, let me explain what's going on here. These were guys who thought they were Levites, who thought that they could qualify to be a priest. But when they went back into their historical records, they couldn't prove that their forefathers were Levites. They couldn't prove that they had this pure descendancy from Levi. And so Nehemiah said, okay, you cannot become a priest. You can't serve in the temple. You can't serve and do the work of a priest until we get some priests around here who are going to minister with the Urim and Thummim. And nobody really knows how that works. There were a couple of things that were kind of like dice, and you threw them, and somehow the priest could read that and know God's will. It's kind of a weird thing, but that's what that's about. Now, here's the thing. At first, to our ears, that should sound kind of bad. Because it sounds a little bit like racial purity. It sounds a little bit like, no, God's people, we're only of this pure line. And you can't go mixing in these races. You've got to be a pure Jew. You've got to be a pure descendant of Abraham. And so if you can't prove that, then you're out of here. You don't get it. But let me kind of unwrap that for us a little bit. What they were concerned about here is not so much racial purity as spiritual purity. Because you see, the greatest challenge that Israel had was syncretism. Are you familiar with that word, syncretism? Syncretism means to take two things which are kind of opposites and to try and blend them together. That's syncretism, right? And whether it's in philosophy or whatever. And so what was happening, and also in religion, what was happening is one of the biggest downfalls of the Jewish people is that they would marry people from outside of their faith, and pretty soon these foreign gods would get brought into their faith, and then pretty soon, you know, they're worshiping two gods or three gods, and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they'll kind of blend it all together in a blend, and would come up with this blended milkshake here that's got all kinds of stuff in it, but you really can't tell one thing from another. That's syncretism, and that's what led Israel away from the Lord. And so Nehemiah is saying, no, we need to make sure that what we're dealing with here as we go forward is that we have the pure faith of the God of Abraham. I think that this syncretism, this whole thing of maintaining a pure faith, is one of our greatest challenges today. It is for me. I mean, think about all of the different gods, all of the different religions that were tempted to bring into our own faith. I mean, the first one we always think of, and it always constantly gets brought up, is this, the God of materialism. But it's not just, materialism isn't just something that just means, you know, worrying about getting more and more all the time. Materialism is this concept that, you know what, if I could just, then everything would be okay. If I could just get a dollar an hour raise, if I could just pay off the house, if I could just get an RSP, if I could just do this, if I could just do that, if I could just accumulate enough stuff here, then I'm going to be okay. And it sinks into our life. I was at a preacher's retreat a number of years ago, and I don't know how many of us were there, 30, 40, I don't know what it was, something like that. And the speaker said, all right, you guys, because at that time we were all guys, I want you to put up your hands if you're always either A, thinking of doing something on the side, or doing something on the side to make a little extra cash. So, you know, probably, I'd say 60% of us. He said, you know what? He said, let me tell you guys something. God knows that you could not spiritually handle the burden of being rich. He knows it would destroy you spiritually. That's why he made you a preacher. So forget about doing all that extra stuff. What he was saying is that this concept that if I could just make it, if I could just amass things, then I'd be okay. That's syncretism. That needs to have no part in our life. We rely upon God. It doesn't mean that we don't be smart and consider the answer to all those things, but we don't depend on it. But I think that there's even more worse ideas, worse pagan beliefs that sneak in. Hedonism. The whole idea that, you know, the game of life is about making sure that we have all the pleasure that we can get. God wants us to have pleasure. He gave us a marvelous creation. He gave us people to enjoy and all of those things. But if that becomes the be-all and the end-all of our life, if my life is all about how can I make sure I have a good time, then we're missing it. We're bringing in a foreign, secular, pagan God. Secularism actually by itself, I think, is such a part of my life. Secularism says that there's sort of the spiritual world and then there's the real world. There's this strange idea that what goes on in the church, that's not really reality, but, you know, you need to get out into the real world. You know, that is such an absolutely pagan concept. It's, you know what? In here, in the kingdom of God, this is the real world, and what is out there is the illusion. You know, this first dawned on me the very first time. It shouldn't have dawned on me. It was first taught to me, and it captured my heart. The first time I was at Regent College, and Carl Armading, an Australian guy, in a chapel thing, he told us the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, flip to it real quick. It's the last half of the chapter. It's an amazing truth that we have here. And it stuck with me. So I'm praying to Jesus it sticks with you guys too, because it's a critical thing as to what is reality. Because I'm told all the time, Jones, you know, you guys in the church, you need to get in the real world. It makes me froth at the mouth because of this passage right here. Here's what happened. Elisha was warning his king. The king of Aram was against Israel, blah, blah, blah. Elisha was always telling the king, don't go here, don't go there. And so the enemies couldn't find out. So finally the king said to his generals, who of you guys are betraying me? They said, nobody is. There's this prophet of God. His name is Elisha. Where is he? Let's go get him. Well, he's in Dothan. So the king of Aram sends his entire army, like thousands of people, thousands of horses, thousands of chariots, and they surround this city in which Elisha and his servant was there. And through the night, they surround the city. Elisha's servant woke up in the day, next morning, goes up, opens the window. Place is surrounded by thousands of people, and he knows they are coming to get Elisha. And so he freaks out. He's terrified. And he says, my master, look, they're coming together. Elisha wakes up. Oh, and then he says this, Lord, open the eyes of my servant so that he can see how things really are. And God does a miracle, and the eyes of Elisha's servant are opened to spiritual realities, And he sees that behind this army of Aram, the entire hills are surrounded by tens of thousands of angels in flaming chariots who are there to defeat this human army that was there. And so he goes, "Oh, my Lord." I said, "Yeah." And then Elisha prays, "God, you know, blind them." And so the army gets blind and they end up capturing all these soldiers. But Armadine said this. He said, "The problem is that most of us who are Christians are like Elisha's servants. We think that the reality is the brutal world out there. We think that the reality is watch your back, step on this guy, step on that guy, do this, life is hard, da da da." All of these things which we say, yeah, but out in the real world, that's not possibly how you can live. We're just like Elisha's servant. But Armadine says, what we need to have happen is we need to pray that God would open up our eyes, that we see the true real world. Because the real reality is what happens in the kingdom of God. The real reality are the things that the Holy Spirit is doing. The real reality is what happens inside the body of Christ, the church. This is the real reality. That other stuff is the illusion. That is the teaching of Scripture. And it is so hard for me to remember that. It's so hard for me to remember that. Because it's so easy to think that what's out there is the reality because we're brutalized by it every day and we've got to watch out every day all the time. But God says that's not reality. This is reality. And don't allow that false teaching to creep into you. Another false god that sneaks in and pollutes my faith is deism. Do you know what deism is? Anyone know? Deism is the idea that there is a God, but he's way out there and actually doesn't give a rip. That he's kind of, you know, set the world in motion, wound up like a clock, and now he's just kind of watching it go. And it's the life that lives a life that doesn't expect God's intervention. I can live that way all the time. That I know that there's a God, and I know, you know, there's Jesus and all that kind of stuff. But I don't necessarily really expect God to have anything to do with my daily life. I run my life as if God just says, "Yeah, okay, you're a Christian now, good. See you when you die." That's deism, and it's paganism. It's paganism. And so the people who populate the city of God are people who keep the faith. The tenth thing about the people of God is that they are people who are generous. And that's what verse 17 and so on is. The heads of the families, they contributed to the work. The governor gave 1,000 drachmas of gold and 50 bulls and all these different things. The people who populate the city of God are generous people. And they're generous for two main reasons. Number one, because God is generous. And his people are supposed to reflect his character and his nature. And so God's people are generous because God is generous. And secondly, God's people are generous because God understands that one of the biggest traps that we can fall into are the shackles of riches, which can bind us up and consume our life. And God says the only way to break those shackles is to be generous and to live your life with an open hand to the poor and the needy. And the lost and the broken and the kingdom work of God. These are the people who populate the city of God. These are the characteristics that should mark our life. And as we go through this list, we can't help, I suppose, and in some sense we should measure ourselves against these 10 qualities. As we go through them, we think, well, I'm not too bad at that. Ooh, that one's kind of ugly. Ooh, I don't know about that. And pretty soon we can begin to see, man, I need the Holy Spirit to do a whole pile of work in my life because I don't look very much like this. But this is where the gospel comes in. This is where the good news of Jesus comes in. Because the truth is, none of us can live up to these 10 things 100%. None of us can. There is only one man, the man Christ Jesus, who always protects those who are vulnerable. There's one man who truly incites us to worship God. There's one man who consistently teaches the faith. There's one man who is always trustworthy. There's one man who completely adores the Father. There's one man who always was led by the Holy Spirit. There's one man that always builds on what God has been doing. There's one man that always serves. There's one man that has always kept the faith. There is one man who is abundantly generous. because he gave his life, that man, Christ Jesus. And there's this incredible truth in Scripture. Paul says it so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus. God made the one who never blew any of these 10 things. He made him sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's called the grand exchange, where in some miracle of the heavenlies, Jesus lived this faithful life of these 10 things. Jesus lived this life that says, this is what it is to populate the city of God. You can't do it, Jones? Oh, no problem. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take all of your mess ups and I'll take them on myself and I'll give you all of my righteousness so that you can be one in my name who populates the city of God. The grand exchange. And it's Jesus who allows us to populate the city of God.
Do I need to turn? Aha, it's working. Okay, so I think Alan mentioned already, we're heading into communion meditation at this point, and we've been talking about populating the city of God. For some reason, this past week, I pulled out one of my old college history textbooks. I guess there was a reason why I kept it for like 35 years. The book is Western Civilization. It's Genesis and Destiny. And I was looking in the book when I started for something about the development of cities. I had the idea that our thought was to do with citizenship, cities, populating of cities. And I would like to just read an excerpt from page 178 of my text. I'm not going to give you the names of all the people that wrote it. I'm just giving them credit here. So the author's been talking about how only the Jewish people as a group were never really assimilated into the spread of the Greek and Roman culture. It was spreading. This is a couple hundred years before Christ was born that he was talking about in the textbook. But this Hellenistic culture was spreading, and it was easily absorbing most of the cultures and the religions that it came across, because they had this pantheon of gods and they could always absorb another one. But because the Jewish religion tended to remember its history of faith, they never really assimilated. And this is kind of a historical oddity. The book said, although the Jews were an insignificant minority politically, certain elements of their religious thought eventually contributed to the basic moral and religious ideas of Christianity. The Judeo-Christian worldview, which offered a radical alternative to the Hellenistic or Greek culture, ultimately replaced it. The Jews originally entered Palestine from the Arabian Peninsula about 2,000 years before Christ, and they settled among Canaanite inhabitants. He mentions here that the Jews actually, when they first arrived in Canaan, were tent dwellers. They were not city dwellers. They were herdsmen and nomadic type of lifestyle, but we'll get back to that shortly here. The Jews brought with them their God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, and the belief that they were bound to him by covenant. Yahweh could protect the tribes of Israel, and in return, they would obey certain religious commands set down by him. The Jews also retained the memory of captivity of some of their tribes in Egypt and their rescue from Egypt by Yahweh through the leadership of Moses. This covenant was not a contract, and I'm still quoting from the textbook, which I think is pretty cool. The Jews had not entered voluntarily into a compact with Yahweh, and they could not withdraw from their obligation to God. Of his own inscrutable will, Yahweh had chosen this obscure people as his own. He had given to the fathers of the tribe, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan as their own land. And when the Jews were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, he had sent Moses to lead them out of captivity and back to this promised land. Yahweh had also imposed on his people his ethical norm and religious commandments. The Jews had no choice but to maintain God's covenant. This was their burden and their glory. So as we've been talking about the population of this city by Nehemiah, it's where I wanted to return to this. I mentioned a few seconds ago about the Jews originally not being city dwellers, but they had been herdsmen and tent dwellers. A citizen is an inhabitant who enjoys the freedom and the privileges of the city which he resides in. And over the centuries, all civilizations and all cultures have developed and lived in cities. They're a safer and more convenient way of life for people. And the first cities established by the Lord, or most cities rather, are established by a lord or a noble and are maintained under his authority and protection. So I was thinking that's not very different from us today, really, is it? We owe allegiance to Christ, the Anointed One, our Lord, and he determines who will populate the city of God. There's nothing actually that we can do to earn citizenship in the city of God. The only work to be done is the work of Christ on our behalf, and that has already been done. Once we accept God's gift of salvation, our work begins in order to accomplish the good things that God wants to do in us. But don't worry, God doesn't leave you on your own. If we remember our history of faith and we make the effort to grow, God will fully equip us. This is our burden and our glory. This is the new covenant in Christ. So as we celebrate the Eucharist together this morning, this is the Lord's table. And we are all here at the invitation of Christ as we pursue a relationship with him. So Jesus, on the day that he instituted the Lord's Supper, took the bread and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Doesn't want to stay on there. Okay. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he poured it, and he offered it to them, saying, "This cup is my blood, the covenant which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." So let's pray here before we take communion together this morning. Our Lord God, we ask as we remember the sacrifice of your Son that we would each individually and collectively remember our history of faith, and that we would look forward to this, our citizenship in the city where we will dance on streets that are golden. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.